So I want to take just a second just to pause and pray. Connie just told me, where's Connie at? Oh, right there. Connie just told me that Kelly's dad, Al Eager, just dropped and an ambulance had to come and pick him up and they're taking him to the hospital. And she left to go to be with him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be with Kelly as she drives to be with her parents. I pray that you would be with her dad, Al. We don't even at this point know what it is, Lord, but I pray that you would just be with Kelly, help her to comfort, be with Al, be with the doctors and the nurses that will be taking care of him. Lord, I pray that you would just give them strength and comfort. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you guys, knew that there was a baptismal here? Pretty cool. All right, let's just pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to this passage. Pray that you would guide us in our thoughts as we real quickly look through this 14 verses. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 1543, Copernicus wrote and published on the revolution of the heavenly spheres, which said that the sun was the center of the universe and that all the planets rotated around the sun. Now, this is in opposition to the Ptolemaic theory of the heavenly bodies, and that said that Earth was the center of the universe and everything, including the sun, rotated around the earth. And this was pretty big stuff. This is a big deal at the time. It was pretty controversial for a lot of people, and it took a while for it to catch on. And over the course of many years, that idea that the sun was the center of the universe and everything rotated around it did catch on with some help from other scientists like Galileo and some other work from other people that were looking at the stars and the heavenly bodies. But what this was a huge shift in the way that we as humans understood the universe. It marked a huge shift in the way we thought about the world, about the way we thought about ourselves in the universe, and the way we thought about God in the universe. And a lot of people call that what happened at that time a paradigm shift, which is a shift from one way of looking at the world to a new way of looking at the world, a different set of lenses, if you will, a different way of seeing the world. And those kinds of shifts have happened all through human history. They've happened in science and math and the arts and medicine. Something happens or somebody says something or looks at something that changes the way we look at the world. Now, we can have those kinds of shifts in our own lives, in our personal lives, paradigm shifts. Something happens in our life where, whether it's something that we've understood or always thought we've understood changes or things around us changes that makes us see the world in a different way, makes us relate to the world and orient ourselves to the world in a different way, and it changes everything. Changes everything. These shifts affect how our world is filtered and how we proceed. Now, our text today is a major shift in the way we see the world and everything we do in this world. In fact, this short passage written by a first century Christian named Paul probably captures in these 14 verses the best version of a paradigm shift any human can know. This shift changes the way it changes the way we see the world around us and the way we know the world around us, and it makes life infinitely better, infinitely more meaningful, and so much more beautiful than anything else you might know before the shift. Curious? All right, good. Let's get started. So there are three parts to this, and I promise you this will be quick. There are three parts to this which make good headings if you take notes. The first part is that it starts with the work of Christ. It starts with the work of Christ. The second one is it leads into our baptism. And then the third point is it then plays out in everyday life. So let's start where it starts, the work of Christ. Now the work of Christ is all through this passage. It is Christ's death and resurrection and what those things mean that can even shed light on what Paul means in these verses. Because the meaning of what Paul talks about in these verses is built upon previous arguments Paul's made earlier in Romans. And I'm going to paraphrase it. If you want to know more, if you want to read more details about it, you can read through earlier chapters of Romans or read through Romans 5 later on today. But it's important because it helps us understand this passage. So I want to just spend a few minutes here. So from the very beginning of creation, God has established boundaries and rules that would help humanity flourish, that would actually lead to a beautiful existence. But even in the beginning, man had a hard time with this. Now, the first man, Adam, did not follow the rule. And we call this sin. Although Adam was convinced that the sin that he committed would lead to a beautiful, more preferential existence, it actually led to death. Paul spells that out in Romans chapter 5. What was once beautiful became ugly and twisted. You can also read Genesis 1 through 3. Adam, because of his sin, no longer could enjoy the relationship he once had with God. His life, the one he lived with God, was gone. Never to be recovered. And now, through Adam's sin, the potential for eternal separation from God entered into the world called death for all of us. Every human since Adam has sinned. That is what is taught in the Bible. Honestly, in my mind, it's one of the easiest things to prove in the Bible. It's one of the easiest things to point out to people, because if you look around, right, if you look around at the world, you will notice that it is a mess. People are a mess. Things happen all the time that give proof of the fact that the world is a mess. All you have to do is look at the news, look at the headlines, and you'll see. You can look at your favorite news source, no matter what it is, and you will see sin in the world. But let's bring it in just maybe a little closer. Let's scale back from just the headlines, and let's think of a smaller scale. So I want you to think about your week with me. Just think about your week, this past week that's passed. I want you to picture this past week in your mind. Who have you interacted with? Have they mistreated you any? Has someone, you know, done you dirty or did something wrong to you? Did somebody run a red light and cut you off? Or maybe just not, you know, signal when they change lanes and cut you off? Did somebody spread rumors about you or stole something of yours or cheated on you or did something to hurt you? Think about it. Maybe the insurance company that you paid a ton of money to every month won't cover a medical expense. That doesn't happen, does it? Or have you been overcharged for something? Or your coworker who's the pet, the boss's pet, who's a complete suck-up, gets that promotion that really should have gone to you because you do the job so much better. It could be anything. But I'm just asking for one thing. Do you have that in your mind, that one thing? Now, how do you feel about that? Are you happy about it? Or do you want that person or people to pay? Shouldn't they? Right? Shouldn't they pay? I mean, in a perfect world, they would. In a perfect world, the people or the person that's wronged you this week should pay, right? They should get what they deserve for doing you wrong. Because in your mind, there's a standard of a right way of living. In your mind, you've determined that a standard for living should include people who are following certain rules that don't do things that get on your nerves or bother you or bug you or hurt you. And when they break that standard, then they should pay for it, right? when they sin against you, there is a sense that something should be done to make it right. At the end of the day, true justice will play out. That insurance company that took your money but didn't cover your medical bill will pay. That thief will pay. That liar will pay. That whatever will pay. True justice demands it. The Bible teaches that, actually, that justice will be served. But the Bible also teaches that God has set certain standards for living through His laws and His commands, even in our hearts that's set. And unlike the arbitrary and me-centered standards that I set, these standards are perfect. And they're meant to lead to human flourishing. But sin battles in our lives to convince us otherwise. And so, we sin. We break the commands and laws that God has set as standards. We sin. And now the Bible teaches something else that we already know instinctively. We must pay. Justice demands it. Every human since Adam has sinned, and every human must pay. You've sinned, and you, 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 and me. We've sinned. And we have to pay for the wrong we've done. Except, Jesus comes into the world and He breaks none of God's laws. He follows all of God's rules, all of God's standards. He lives life perfectly. He is perfectly obedient to God's will. And just as sin and judgment of that sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and made us sinners, Jesus' perfect obedience makes those who are in Christ righteous. Jesus' perfect obedience leads Him to the cross, where He dies the death that we all deserve, the penalty that we all deserve, as a consequence of our sin, to satisfy the justice that is demanded so that we would have a righteous standing called justification before God. And sin, and the penalty for sin, death, is defeated and no longer has power over man, over the man Jesus. And we know this because of His resurrection. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. The power of sin and death is broken. That is the work of Christ in our lives, and that is played out tangibly in our baptism." You see, Paul doesn't see baptism as an optional add-on of Christian living. It is something that he assumes that all the Christians that he's writing to, would have been through. In fact, all throughout that time, baptism appears to have always followed immediately after, or close after, a confession of faith in Christ. The examples we looked at earlier when I was down there spoke to that. And there's a lot more. For Paul, baptism isn't some ritual act that puts God in our power or that earns us a favor or that earns our salvation. Baptism isn't that. It's not the thing that gets us into heaven. It is a visible act that marks what has already taken place eternally. Augustine called it the visible form of an invisible grace, which is much shorter than what Calvin says it is, and so I didn't use Calvin. It's a visible form of an invisible grace. So when Paul talks about baptism in this passage, he means it in the full sense of its meaning in Scripture. Baptism for Paul is closely linked with salvation. Every baptism is an action taken by someone who has come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They've been justified by the action of Christ. And that baptism is a marker that conforms the Christian with the actions of Jesus Christ. It's a mouthful. That is why Paul says in verse 3, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And then in verse 4, Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that new life is in verse 11, being alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, we conform ourselves with the work of Christ in our baptism. We are alive to God only because we are in Jesus Christ. It's important that we get that. We aren't alive to God because we're free from sin. We aren't alive to God because we obey perfectly. We aren't alive to God because we've been baptized. We are alive to God because we are in Christ Jesus, who obeyed perfectly. And now because of that, we are free from sin. Now the meaning of this is twofold. The first is that we are free from the penalty of sin, and I've talked about that a little bit already. We no longer have to worry about death. We will live again at the final resurrection with Jesus. We'll be raised with him. Now there were some people during Paul's time that thought that that meant Christians could just, you know, kick it up, relax, keep their feet up, not worry about sin, not worry about anything. And that's what his response is in verse 1 when he says in verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? People are basically saying around him that it doesn't matter how you live, because if we sin, then God's grace increases and his glory is made greater and it makes God look better. And this is an old heresy, but it's also been talked about in newer times as well. Famously, Rasputin, a monk who served as the confidant of the Russian Tsar Alexandra in the early 1900s, he taught that it was a Christian's duty to sin so that God's grace would abound more. And he would tell people that they had to sin. It was their duty. And they had to sin greater and greater so that God's grace would be greater and greater. And Paul says, nope, it's a bad argument. He says, we've been cut off from sin as surely as death cuts off life. Sin no longer has mastery or power over us. We are no longer to align ourselves with sin. Instead, we are to align ourselves with Christ. We no longer serve sin. We serve God. Which leads to the second meaning. We're free from the mastery of sin. Does this mean we're sinless? No. No, it does not. That's an ancient heresy. It means that we are free from the power and the mastery of sin. It means that we take ownership in working out our salvation with Christ. Not that we're saved by it, but that we're working it out in our life. You see, sin is a fact in this world. We will always face it. It will always be acting on us and in us. But it doesn't hold power over us in the way that it did before. Sin is always crouching at the door and its desires to have us, but we must master it. It does not have mastery over us. But it is a war, as Paul explains in the next chapter of Romans. And sometimes we win the battles in the war, and sometimes we don't. We will fail. And when we fail, there will be a few temptations. The first is that we glorify sin. The temptation when we fail to glorify sin. It's what Paul's opponents are doing at the beginning of this chapter. It's as a character that W.H. Auden said, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving crimes. So the way the world's made is perfect. It's a glorifying of sin. Or we become complacent. which is really just a variation of that. We just say, oh, well, I'm forgiven. It's not a big deal. And we go about our life, and that sin, that thing that's in our life, it just kind of lays dormant, and we don't deal with it. It just kind of eats away. Or we're crushed when we fail. We get crushed by it, and we start thinking, I can never defeat this thing. This thing that's in my life, I can't beat it. So might as well not try, because it's just too hard. Now, all three of those temptations give in to the false belief that we can't fight sin. And it leads us to just give up. Now, it's hard. It's really hard. But it's not impossible. Many, many years ago, I smoked. I was a pretty heavy smoker. And I quit. But one of the hardest things that I ever did was quit smoking. I mean, I quit like 1,000 times. I was really good at quitting. It's just staying quit. But I quit like 1,000 times, and every time it was so hard, and every time I'm like, I just can't do this, I'm just going to give up. And I had a friend saying, the moment you give up is the moment that it wins. It's like, yeah, so you failed. Try again. Try again. Try again. Try again. Try. I don't smoke today. I haven't smoked in 20-some years. The key is to keep quitting, to not give up. We can't, exactly, Lord help us. We can't give in to the mindset that we can't defeat the sins in our lives. We're not to give in to this mindset because sin is no longer a master. Instead, Paul tells us, starting in verse 12, not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Now, everything I've just said for the last several minutes, I know that there's a lot of you that are saying, oh yeah, do not let sin reign in your body. That's easier said than done. It's like saying swim to the shore to a person that can't swim, that's drowning. It's almost impossible. But in Christ, it's possible to fight. And here's how. Offer every part of yourself to God as someone who has been brought from death to life. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a series called Shift, and we're going to be studying Romans chapter 12. And I want to explore what it means to offer every part of ourself to God as those brought from death to life. If you are a Christian who struggles with sin, or if you are feeling like you just need to make some changes in your life, or maybe you have the New Year jitters that you know something needs to change and just not quite sure, I invite you to be here over the next 3 weeks. In fact, I want you to make a commitment just in your mind to be here over the next 3 weeks. Because we're going to unpack what does that mean? What does it mean to offer every part of your body in service to God? And how does that help us fight sin? And this is going to be there's going to be some very practical things that we unpack over the next 3 weeks that will help you. I promise you, they will help you if you do them, if you follow them. It's not mumbo jumbo with craziness, but just be here because that's what we'll do. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you give us. I thank you for the ability that you have given us to defeat the mastery of sin, to align ourselves with you in death and life, and to live to you. Stir in our hearts the desire to follow you, a desire to serve you as Lord of our life and not sin. Lord, please stir up into our hearts a desire to not be complacent and not glorify sin and not just be crushed by sin, but to understand what you do in our life and the power that you give us to fight. Help us as we go through Romans chapter 12 over the next 3 weeks, as we look at this shift in our world that helps us see it so much clearer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.